Let's turn again to Isaiah 66. Especially looking at the last two verses. Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Now our text, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And may God bless his word to us today. So we close this book. So we close this whole set of prophecies through the prophet Isaiah. We see closing worship and adoration here. We see worship and adoration of God for his goodness in verse 23, for his justice in verse 24. So let's look at these in turn. What we're seeing here in verses 23 and 24 are the glorious consequences to the coming of the new heavens and new earth. You children know what we mean by consequences? There's something that happens because of something else. So, for example, if you have this pile of baking soda and you come along with a cup of vinegar and pour on it, there are consequences. It foams up all over the place, makes a big hissing sound, puts off clouds of carbon dioxide, and sometimes you can use this to make a diorama of a volcano. You put the vinegar upon the baking soda, and there are consequences. Now, sometimes, children, you've heard this said, if you disobey, there will be consequences. Meaning, if you disobey, you're going to be sorry. Because there will be some correction from your parents that if you're told there will be consequences, I can tell you right now they're not going to be pleasant. All right? On the other hand, sometimes there are good consequences to things. Things good that happen because of something else. So, for example, we read in the book of Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, that's not something that will happen all the time, but it is almost all the time. Most of the time, parents, as you prayerfully seek to rear up your children in a godly way, normally your children follow after that, not directly because of what you have done, but because God works through what you have done and he fulfills covenant promises. There are good consequences. Well, what we see here in verses 23 and 24 are consequences from the coming of the new heavens and earth that we looked at last time. The ones engrafted, using once again Romans 11 and the picture there, the picture that Paul makes of the olive tree of the people of God, the engrafting into the Israel of God. The ones who are engrafted, I should say, remain in Jehovah forever. Because of that, there's much praise for his goodness. The day of the new heavens and new earth is already here. We saw that too. It's not in its completion. We sometimes talk about how things are here in Jesus already, but not yet. So, for example, we are already set aside as the people of God. We are already marked out as holy. We already have promises. We are already the children of God. But our salvation is not complete. It is not yet. Nor will it be until our Lord Jesus comes and we are resurrected in him who is resurrected. Though we are marked and set aside, taken out of the world and put into his family as the children of God, we are therefore holy in that sense, yet we all struggle even yet with sin. We have, by the work of the Holy Spirit, made progress, but we're not where we should be. We are not where we want to be. That still awaits us. So already we have blessings, but we don't yet have them in their fullest form. And that is the way it is with the new heavens and new earth. We already have them, as we have seen, but they're not yet in their fullness, which we shall have when our Lord Jesus returns. But we live in an age in which all the promises of the Old Testament, all the types and shadows and forms, are made real. We are now in a day in which promises are made into fulfillments, and all of them in Jesus are made yes and amen. All these things are with us right now. All the redemption promised through the work of the priests, promises through the sacrifices and offerings, all the promises pictured in the temple, all the picturing done in the holidays and all that sort of stuff is now actually accomplished by Jesus' life, by his death, by his resurrection and ascension, all of which we've seen prophesied throughout these prophecies of Isaiah, as well as throughout the Old Testament. We have forgiveness accomplished, not merely promised. We have reconciliation accomplished. And we have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He lives and works in us, not just. And I feel funny saying just, because this is wonderful in and of itself. He doesn't just work on us. He doesn't just work for us. He doesn't work just through us. But he works in us and lives in us as well. We have this privilege that even the greatest saints of old did not have. Not even Isaiah. Those who receive God's mercy, grace, love, and kindness, and we've talked about this before, children, when we talk about God's goodness, it is these things: his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and love. We who receive this have new hearts. Or to use Old Testament language from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we've been given by God circumcised hearts. We have hearts that love the one who first has loved us, as John writes in 1 John 4:19. It is natural for us then, or we might say new natural, because we have new natures, to want to worship and adore the one who in his triune nature has taken us to himself in everlasting and infinite goodness. Why, look what the persons of the Trinity have done. We've gone through this before, but it's always good to go over and over and over it, because we cannot get to the depths of it, the height of it, the breadth of it. Why, what the Father has given us. I think I've appealed to you parents to think of this, but when your child has been in a sick bed, when they're moaning and groaning and suffering, have you not thought to yourself, oh, that I could be sick in his place? Oh, that I might give him or might deliver him by myself. We can't do that. We can't deliver our children much as we wish we could. Even though our love is imperfect and it's a small thing compared to the love of God, but the infinite love he has for his son, his infinitely beloved son, he gave to receive rejection from his people, a curse from he, the Father himself, in order to deliver you, his people. The Father is not some, as slanderously he's painted by some, he is not some ogre that has to be pacified by kindly Jesus. The Father, graciously, kindly, mercifully, lovingly, has given his Son that sinners might live. The Son has willingly come to take upon himself rejection, to take upon himself, the curse, to take upon himself all that which we have deserved. He lived a perfect life, withstanding all temptation, in order that he might be the great high priest, as we've seen in our catechism sermons, that he might be the perfect sacrifice, that he might be the Savior for the world, and that he might have righteousness to put on your account. And then the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us polluted and disgusting sinners. He has come to dwell in our midst. Some of us were kidding around with one of the kids here in the congregation before we started worship about how he could maybe be Oscar the Grouch and live in a garbage can. All right? We wouldn't think that too nice to live in a garbage can with its stinky and rotting stuff in there and everything. That's kind of a repulsive image. And it's all constrained, you know? You can't really stretch out. You can't set up your computer there. You can't have a nice chair and a desk and a bed. You can't have any cooking facilities and a garbage can. But though that situation would seem to be ridiculous and horrible, much more so is that which the Spirit must do in us. We are far more constricted, in a manner of speaking. We are far more repulsive than a garbage can. Yet in His love to us, He takes and applies the personhood and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. He makes application of the Father's eternal goodwill to sinners. And He comes, He dwells in us, and He cleans us up and transforms us from being worse than garbage cans to gleaming, golden, glorious trophies of the triune God's grace. This is His goodness. And this is what leads these people, the people who have ancestry that goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physical ancestry, some of them, and others who are of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith, since they have the same saving faith as those fathers of old. These all brought together, all drawn together, come together time and time and time again, joyfully, unitedly, to be worshiping the triune God who has given them life. Now, we have the picture here in current terms for Isaiah. He's talking about monthly worship there at the time of the new moon, and the weekly worship on the Sabbath day, the old covenant Sabbath that looked forward to the coming of the Savior, even as the Sabbath day was then at the end of the week. We have a New Testament Sabbath, the first of the Sabbaths being on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the first day of the week now because we look back to His resurrection. We look back to an accomplished redemption. Then they had to look forward to it, so it was at the end of the week. But the point is that the people from all nations come together and they come into Jerusalem. Not the physical one, that was done then for those who were able to. But now we come into the New Testament Zion, the New Testament New Jerusalem that's pictured in Revelation chapter 20, and it is called there the Bride of Christ. What is the Bride of Christ? It is His people. It is His New Testament church. It is the people of God symbolized once again by that olive tree in Romans chapter 11. So, though He uses forms of the Old Testament, He's looking to the realities of our day. And so the Spirit enables Isaiah to see a vast number of people coming from all nations, worshiping and adoring God for His goodness to the children of men. And you know what's really cool? We're in that. We're in that. We're in that group of people. We, once again, are living fulfillment of prophecy. We are in that crowd. We are partakers of the joy there. The worship and the adoration that the people were given, were giving, that Isaiah was looking at, and the worship and the adoration that even now we give is puny compared to what it shall be. And the joy we shall have is called unspeakable and full of glory by Peter in 1 Peter 1:18. We can't conceive of it yet. It's like, children, you can't remember, neither can we adults, when you were babies inside your mamas. And I don't know how well a little baby in its mama's belly can think. But if they could, they could not imagine how life is like when they are born. They could not imagine it. It's much more wonderful than anything they've ever experienced. So it shall be when we get to heaven. even more wonderfully, when we are resurrected, made whole to live everlastingly, live in perfected godliness, live in ever-growing love as we live in ever-growing praise to our God. The little bit of knowledge, the little bit of joy, the little bit of worship and adoration we're able to offer, it's true, it's real, and it comes from Him. But it's just like a very small sample of what we assuredly shall have in Jesus. Now we go on to read this last verse. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The picture here is of people in the earthly city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. It could have been in Jesus' day. Taking a walk. They go through the city gates on the south side, and just outside of the gates on the south side is this deep valley. In Isaiah's day, it would soon be made a horrible place. Soon King Manasseh would lead the people of God, or those who claim to be the people of God, in worship of a new god called Molech. And they would take the firstborn children and burn them alive as a sacrifice to this god. And it would be done right there in that valley. Later, when the people were brought to their senses, spiritually speaking, they said, we can't have this going on anymore. We're going to make this place so disgusting that no one will ever want to be there for any reason, especially idolatry. So it was made into the garbage dump. And so this valley was full of garbage and full of rotting stuff, and they often would put loads of wood in there and light it off to try to burn off some of the garbage. And so you had stinking smoke coming out of there. Criminals would be thrown, their bodies, once they were killed, they'd be thrown in there and be burned up with everything else. And it got to be a picture of hell, where everything is rotten, everything is burning, everything stinks, everything's horrible. No one knows anyone there. There is no hope for anyone there. It's a picture of what hell is like. So here are these people. They come out through the gate. They look upon this. And that is how this closes. What a strange way to close this book. Why would God lead Isaiah to write this? Well, sadly, there were those in Isaiah's day, and there are those in our day who won't yield up their sin. They then were Israel after the flesh, that we've looked at so many times. Those who are only circumcised in their bodies, not in their hearts. They were told that they needed to. God, speaking through Moses, told them that once again in Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 10, verse 16. They were told of their need to circumcise their hearts. But they would not. They would not. There were people who continued to follow after false gods. In Isaiah's day, when Hezekiah was reigning, all looked lovely, spiritually speaking. But as soon as Manasseh came to be king, the people quickly and willingly, as a whole, followed after him. There were those who continued to depend upon their own strength and upon their own cleverness, who depended upon riches, who depended upon power. And there are many even today who say, Lord, Lord, but to whom Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, as he talks about near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We can think of people like this. So while the people of God are in and from the New Jerusalem, there are those who are going to be outside. We can read about them. This has a more future aspect to it, but there is some aspect of it that's true right now. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, they're outside. And it's horrible people. People that maybe don't think so horribly of themselves, but they're characterized by God as being the wicked. They are kept outside. They cannot come in the gates. They're outside the camp. They're where the curse resides. Even now, they're properly excluded. Nor can they enter truly into the Jerusalem, which is from above, until and unless, in God's goodness, through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, they're made regenerate, until they look to Jesus in saving faith and repent of their sin. Then it might be that if they're from the wild olive trees, they should be grafted in. Then it should be that perhaps if they are of the genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they should be grafted back in. It is only then, though, that this shall happen. Those remaining outside burn and rot, and they're kind of like a well-known bush. And maybe you children are wondering what bush I'm talking about. There was a bush in the desert in the middle of Moses' life that burned, but it wasn't consumed. And it was a picture of God. God was there. It was a picture, too, of the people of God, who under persecution still were not destroyed. But now we have quite an opposite picture here, of burning but not being destroyed, not because of God's favor, but because of his everlasting wrath. They remain a living monument in their ongoing hatred and rejection of God, in order that his righteousness, holiness, justice, and truth might be shown. And he is glorified in this. You know, sometimes we hear people asking, when we talk about the fact that there really is a hell, that there really is judgment to come that will send some there. And in fact, if we get into a deeper doctrine of reprobation, people will be aghast. And they say to us, why would God only make people to damn them? It is because, I think, they seem to consider, somehow or another, that people have some great worth, and people are naturally lovable, and if God makes a creature, it must be because he wants to love them. No, that is not the ultimate aim of anything. Not the ultimate aim. The ultimate aim in all of God's creation is to glorify himself. He glorifies himself with many by showing them goodness. To them he displays his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness and love. But in the destruction of the wicked, some are made for evil, some are evil, made for the day of destruction. And they show God's righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his justice and his truth. God is glorified by them, not in them. He is glorified on them. And the godly rejoice that their deliverance from the wicked is accomplished. The wicked are there burning and rotting, crying out in torment, and the godly look upon them with delight. There is no crying in heaven. There's no sadness in heaven. They look upon the destruction and delight, just as the Israelites, the Hebrews, long ago, on the far shore of the Red Sea, delighted to see the bobbing, bloated corpses of the Egyptians. It's done, and the deliverance for the people of God is much more wonderful and final than that done upon the Egyptians. We shall see then God's goodness to all his people. We shall see the destruction of all their enemies. And we shall see the glory of God. And that's how the book ends. God wins. Jesus wins. Now then, I was looking up, and I've got a notebook full of all the sermons from Isaiah that I've done. It's pretty thick. We have been going through this since before some of you were born. Some of you kids were born after I started this. It's been more than a lifetime for some of you kids. I started preaching through this in June of 2008. Oh, if only I could have extended it a few more months, you know. So we have had 8 full years. We've got almost 8 years here where you have been hearing the word of God through his servant Isaiah. Now, we saw early on, like in the first verse, that these were prophecies for Judah and Jerusalem. And we have seen how these apply to the New Testament Zion. That was at the first, and here it is at the last. A question for you is, in all these 8 years, have you come to abide within the New Testament Zion? Have you come to be grafted into the people of God by the hand of the gardener, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to be part of the bride for whom he has given his life? Have you become a disciple of his, and do you abide in the people of God? 8 years you've heard this. Or if you're not 8 years old, you've heard it all your life. What have you done with it? What have you done with it? Maybe some of you have seen wondrous things about Jesus and have yielded yourself to it. But all of you are now responsible for what you've heard. Because we've seen much of Jesus. Remember how long we took, for example, in Isaiah 53? But there have been other places all through the book of Isaiah, so clearly speaking about Jesus. Why, there's a good reason that Martin Luther called it sometimes, only half joking, the gospel according to St. Isaiah. You've seen Jesus. But have you looked to him? 700 years after Isaiah wrote this stuff, John the Baptist told some men, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You can see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. Verse 36 also, where he partially repeats it. "Behold the Lamb of God." Look to him, you're told. Look away from yourself. Look away from any idols. Look away from anything else that dominates your life, to which you've dedicated your life. All of it's foolishness. All of it is passing. None of it can save you. Look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold him who has been shown you so clearly. Have you done that? We have seen here over the last 8 years many offers of grace. Many offers of life in Jesus from the very first chapter. Let me read to you words that you have heard, not just from me, but many times in the first chapter of Isaiah. words to Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 18 of the very first chapter, "Come now and let us reason together," says Jehovah. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That was just the first. There have been many, many, many other places where the offer of grace, of salvation in Jesus Christ, has been tendered to you. Have you taken them? And lastly, I would ask you, from the start nearly until these very last verses, we have been seeing much of the joys of the new life in Jesus Christ. Are you living in Him? Or are you still, as Paul would say, still dead in your trespasses and sins? I urge you, I invite you, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heed what you have heard. Behold what you have seen. Take what you've been offered. And live. And live. May it be that your life, now and everlastingly, should be characterized by worship and adoration for God's goodness and God's justice and God's glory. Amen.